Well, as we come to God's word, let us pause and pray. Heavenly Father, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I think sometimes when the principal comes to visit, people expect I'm going to do something awfully clever. Principal of a theological college. It's not quite what I want to do today. I want to talk about something that is at the centre of the Christian faith and in more of a devotional way. I am booked to come again in August, and maybe in August I'll do something that might actually be a little bit more complicated but also spiritually enriching. But for today, I want to come and look at Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. And not even the whole verse, but just part of that verse. For a very straightforward look at Philippians 3, verse 10. Now, I don't know if you're into English literature or perhaps the works of Charles Dickens, but you may be familiar with a character from this 19th century English author, Oliver Twist. Oliver Twist was a poor boy who was living in a 19th century Victorian era orphanage, which means he wasn't having a very happy life and they weren't feeding him very well. Famously in this story, one evening after a very meagre supper of gruel, which apparently is something like porridge, Oliver exclaimed, "Please, sir, I want some more. I want some more." Which didn't go down too well in that context, but seriously, who could blame him? He wanted more because he was hungry. He was starving. But the reality is that we all want more. We all want more of something. Now, if you didn't know Oliver Twist, let me go a different direction. There's a naughty little girl in Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory, in the original film. Have you seen the original film, Willy Wonka? I've only seen it recently. I put off watching it all these years, but when you've got grandkids, you end up watching everything. So I've seen this show now, and you've got this girl who goes into the Chocolate Factory. She's a bit of a brat, and she sings a song. And I haven't memorized the song. I had to go and look it up. She sings this: "I want a feast. I want a bean feast." I had to look that up as well. That's some weird English thing. A bean feast. A feast with beans. I don't know. Maybe they're jelly beans. I don't know. "Cream buns and donuts and fruitcake with no nuts. So good you could go nuts. Don't care how. I want it. Now. I want it now," she says. "I want it now." We all want something. Jesus asked the mother of James and John, "What do you want?" This is in Matthew 20. And a few verses later, Jesus asks two blind men, "What do you want?" And I think Jesus asks us all this question. He would ask you that question this morning. What do you want? Let's ask that question this morning. What do you want? What do you want from being here this morning? Why did you come along this morning? What were you looking for? What do you want from being a Christian person? What do you want in your regular everyday life? What are you after? Now, the Apostle Paul wanted something. There's something he is after, and he tells us about it in Philippians 3. Now, Philippians 3 is one of the most magnificent explanations of the gospel that you will find anywhere in the scriptures. Paul, in this chapter, is speaking about justification by faith. Do we know what that means this morning? Justification by faith. Paul is here talking about how do we come to be in the right with God? How do we come to be in God's good books? And he says the answer is in Christ, by trusting in Christ, by placing our faith in Christ. This is the only way in which we can come to be in the right with God. To be justified, you see, justified in Christ. But Paul doesn't stop with that explanation. That's not all he wants to talk about. He goes on from that to something extra. As we come down to verse 10, Paul sort of slips in there this wonderful little statement of what he wants. In fact, what he hopes justification by faith will do for him. He doesn't stay with justification. He goes the next step. What does he want the gospel to do for him? What is his purpose? What is his intention? What is his design? What does Paul want? What do I want this morning? Well, the verse speaks of three things. Paul is saying here he wants something personal, something powerful, and something painful. These three things. I'm going to jump in, and hopefully these things will make sense as we move through. So firstly this morning, I want something personal. I want something relational. I want to know him. That's what Paul writes. I want to know him, that I may know him. Meaning, I want to know Jesus. I want to know Jesus. That's why I am turning from my sins today. I want to know Jesus. That's why I place my faith and my trust in him today, because I want to know him. I want to know Jesus. And that's what it's all about, isn't it, today? And that's what Christianity is all about, isn't it? This actually is the real heart of Christianity. We want to know Jesus. I don't know what you think it's about today, but that's what it's actually about. We want to know Jesus. Now, maybe there's someone here today who's thinking, I actually thought Christianity was all about this justification by faith business. Like, that's really important, isn't it? Isn't that everything? Justification by faith. There's a quote we often use from Martin Luther. You've probably heard it before. Luther says, justification is the doctrine on which the church stands or falls. And it makes it sound like justification is absolutely everything. Just get your justification sorted out. That's it. In the right with God. How important that is. I want to be in the right with God too. But it's not the be-all and end-all of it. And when Luther says justification is the doctrine by which the church stands or falls, he doesn't mean to say that's all there is to it. And we know that's not what he meant when he comes to describe his conversion experience. You've heard of Luther's conversion experience, the tower experience he had. He's in his monastery there in Wittenberg. He's in the tower of the monastery. And as he comes to understand the gospel for the first time, he's reading the book of Romans. And he sees there that there is on offer to him this right standing with God. And all he has to do is believe. Doesn't have to work for it, which of course is what he'd been trying to do. And he finds in the book of Romans justification by faith, but it's what he says about that that's so interesting. He says as he comes to see it for the first time, it felt like the gates of paradise were opening up to him. I think grab hold of that statement. What's he saying there? What is he saying? Justification by faith, that's just the gateway. These are just the doors that open up. And then we enter in. And what do we enter into? Into the presence of God. Into the presence of God. That's justification. It's the beginning. It's not the end point. It's the opening of it. By, through justification, we enter into the presence of God. Justification, and then Paul adds on, so that I may know Christ. It's opening up the way for us today. So justification, is that all there is? That's just the beginning. It's just the beginning. Now, maybe someone else here in a good Reformed Baptist congregation is thinking, I thought the whole of Christianity was about understanding predestination. God's sovereignty, his sovereignty in salvation in particular. I thought if I could just get all that sort of out, that's sort of everything, isn't it? Isn't that being reformed? Isn't it just understanding God's sovereignty in salvation? And again, the answer is, well, no, as important as that might be, that's not the be-all and end-all of it either. And in fact, when it comes to predestination, we need to get that in perspective. When it comes to understanding God's sovereignty, we need to get it in perspective. And I think the verse that best puts it in perspective is Romans 8 and verse 29. Now, you know this passage. This is the golden chain of the Apostle Paul. He lays out God's plan and purposes for his people. He speaks of predestination. Those whom he predestined, these he also... What did he do next? Those who he predestined, these he also... Remind me, because I've forgotten. Called, I heard a call somewhere. It's something like that, isn't it? And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. So there's this whole plan here, you see, isn't there? It's got predestination, God's sovereignty is there, and all of this is flowing out of it. But where does the chain actually start? Because it doesn't start with predestination. There's something mentioned first in the list, and it's vital to see what's first in the list. What's first in the list? Those whom he foreknew. And it's not the same as predestination. There's something preceding. And I suggest to you that that word there is saying there's something really relational going on. Those whom he foreknew. In essence, it comes out something like those whom he loved in advance, whom he pre-loved. He set his love upon a special group of people. And all of this, including predestination, all of it is utterly relational. That's the point. It's relational. Christianity is fundamentally relational, and the end point for it, for us, is that we may come to know him. Those whom he foreknew, I want to know Christ. I want to know Christ. I think these days some Christians think of Christianity as more of a program. Thinking of mistaken understanding of Christianity, Christianity is a program. Christianity is doing stuff. I want to do stuff as a Christian. I want to do ministry. I want to run the Bible study group. I want to whatever has to be done. I want to do this. I want to do that. That's all fine. There's lots to be done. But just don't miss the relational in all of that. Christianity is not a mechanic's workshop where you bring the car in and you check the oil and you change the fan belt and you get it back on the road again. It's not just doing stuff. Christianity is more like a dinner date, if I can put it like that. It's like a church lunch if you have church lunches. It's like an eternal feast, isn't it? In the presence of God. That's the biblical image we're given. We're eating, we're drinking with our God. It's deeply relational. Paul says, I want to know Christ, and frankly, I want to know him now. And please, sir, let me have some more. Let me have some more. Because to see him, to know him as he is, to see him face to face, that is everything. That actually is everything. To see our God, to know the Christ who died for us. Do you know him today? Not asking, do you know about him? Do you know him? It's relational. Do you know his love? You were made for this today. The human spirit was made to know him. And your life will be incomplete. Your life will be, your heart will be empty until you know him. Could this be the missing piece in the jigsaw puzzle of your life today? If you don't know him, we want to know him. And we want to know him as he is in the scriptures. We don't want to make him up. We don't have an imagined Christ. We have the real Christ, the Christ given to us in his word, who brings himself to us through his word. I want to know him. Now, I've barely explained that, but I need to move on. So I come to secondly this morning. Secondly, I want to know him. I want something else. I do want something more. I want to know Christ, and I want something more. Now, if you're sitting there and you're thinking about what I've just been saying, you can see there's a logical contradiction in it. I just said knowing Christ is everything. How can I then have a second point? And I want more. What more could I want? I want Christ, and I want to have my feast and my bean feast and my fruitcake and my donuts. Is that the second point? Give me more food. Give me more of the things of the world. Perhaps that's the second point. I want to be rich and famous. Would that be the second point? At the shops the other day, it still amazes me, people lining up for their Tats Lotto tickets. Why? Because they want something, don't they? They're after something. They're after hope. Probably after money too. Is that the second point? I want Christ and I want to win Tats Lotto today? It wouldn't make a lot of sense, would it? So if there's going to be a second point this morning, I'm going to want something that Christ would want for me. I want to know Christ, and I want the things that he wants for me. I want the things that come along with knowing Christ. But what could that second point be? I want to know Christ and what? What does he want for me? Well, as we read the verse there, surprisingly, the second thing Paul wants there is he wants power. I want power. It's what he says, isn't it? Do you want power today? We want power, don't we? Reminds me of Jeremy Clarkson, if you've ever watched Top Gear. Excuse the illustration, but it just comes to mind. Have you watched Top Gear? Getting a bit old these days, is it? He sits in the car, he puts his foot down the accelerator, really fast car, and he's going, tearing off down the road. He goes, power! Do you want power today? You want power? What would power be about? You want power to control people? What are we talking about here? You want power to arrange my life to be just the way I want it? Power to do things in the church just the way I want it? He does say power, but how does he put it? I think perhaps we should check this very carefully. The word power might set our minds off in the wrong direction, mightn't it? I think that word is a word that does something in our brains. And we hear the word power and we can't help but think about ourselves and what we can get and how we can manipulate people and control people. Because that's what we do as human beings, isn't it? We actually spend half our lives trying to control and, you know, manipulate people round about us, trying to get them to fit in with us. It's what we do. We want power, don't we? It's an Adam and Eve thing. Adam and Eve. What did they want? They wanted power. We want to be like God. We want to sort it all out ourselves. We'll make up our own ethical system. So we need to be very careful to tune into what Paul actually says here. What does he actually say? Yes, he uses the word power, but he says, I want to know the power of his resurrection. It's not about my power. It's about his power working in me. I want his power to work in me. The power of his resurrection. What is this power? Scripture speaks about this often enough, the power of Christ's resurrection. So the power that raised Christ from the dead, that spiritual power, the power of the Spirit, in fact, that brings physical life, renewed life to that body. And Paul's saying, I want that renewed life, that spiritual work to be accomplished in me. And not the resurrection of my body yet, but the resurrection of my spirit. I want my spirit to be raised. And what he's saying here is, I want to be transformed inside. I want to be that new creature in Christ. I want to become more and more like Christ, less and less like me. So no, it's not about me and my power. It's about Christ's power in me and him increasing and me decreasing. That power of the resurrection at work in me so that my life becomes more and more Christ through me. Christ transforming me, Christ carrying me along in my life, Christ working through me in ministry. Him leading, him providing, him guiding, him in my thinking, him in my decisions, and so on. And think of what the power of the resurrection did to Christ. It raised him from the dead. It lifted him up to heaven, exalted him at the Father's right hand. I want that power. I want that power to work in me that raises me up spiritually and lifts me up to heaven, because that's where my Savior is. Give me that power. And then I want to say something really mysterious now. And this is going to sound really strange. But I don't just want to know the outcome of the power. Paul says, I want to know the power of the resurrection. I don't just want to see that the electric lights are switched on this morning. I can see they're on, but I want to see the electricity. That's what he's saying. I want to see the electricity. I want to know the power behind the light globe. I want to feel that power. I want to sense it. I want to know that what I am doing is not what I am doing. I want to know that it is the power of the other and not of me. And one day I want to look back at whatever it is I've accomplished in this life, whatever that might be, whatever meager accomplishments there might be. Maybe standing there at the retirement lunch or whatever it is, I'm going to be able to say, well, that was Christ in me. That was Christ working in me. Not just because that's what you're meant to say at these types of things because you're a Christian person, not just because it's the right thing to say, but because I actually know it's true. Christ was working in me, and I know that it was true. The felt reality of Christ having worked in me. Billy Graham, great 20th century evangelist, bit controversial in some circles, but anyway, of why he had all his gospel opportunities. Why you, Billy? He says this, I am nothing and I don't know why these things are coming. I have no idea, but God is allowing and God is preparing the way and people are praying and I believe the Holy Spirit is greatly at work in spite of the work of the devil. That's what I want to know. I want to know the Spirit is working. I want to see that. And question for you this morning, can you know the difference today between when it's you at work and Christ at work through you? Can you know the difference? Can you tell the difference? Can you tell the difference between when it's your effort or Christ's effort through you, as it were, your striving or his striving? Can you tell the difference between when it's your words, just your words, or Christ's words through you, your email or Christ writing an email through you, your social media post or Christ's social media post through you, your emotional self-regulation or Christ's emotional regulation within you, your vision for the church or Christ's vision for the church, your program or Christ's program, and so on and so on. Can you tell the difference? It's all very mysterious, I know that. You can ask me about this afterwards. Ask me to explain more. I'm not sure what more to say. At the least, this means submitting your plans and purposes to God on a daily basis, perhaps even on an hourly basis. Maybe put it in a different way. Do you know those moments when you suddenly realise that it has been all you, just you? Been pushing for something to be done in the church or trying to reach out to a neighbour or whatever it might be, and you suddenly realise it's just me. It's been my thinking about this. It's been my energy, probably my goals in view, even though I give it a bit of a Christian sugarcoating, what I've been wanting to accomplish. Do you know those moments? So whatever this means, at the least it's saying when you realize that, that's when you stop and you pray. And you say, Lord, let me submit to whatever it is you want. Let my goals be what you want. And whatever it is you want, give me the energy for it. Don't let it be my energy, which just saps away so quickly. Lead me, empower me for what it is you want today, because I want to know the power of Christ's resurrection, because I want to know Christ. And I want to know this now, and please, sir, some more. And finally this morning, that last point was a little bit mysterious, and the final point is going to sound utterly ridiculous. But since I want Christ, I thirdly want something that is painful. I want something hurtful. I want something difficult. I want something challenging. I want something confronting. I want to know, finally, I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. That's how my version puts it. The fellowship of his sufferings. Greek word, koinonia. Yeah? Koinonia. The communion of his sufferings. Version we had read. Cut to the chase, what does it mean? I want to share in his sufferings. What is that about? What it's not saying. It's not saying, I want that atonement of his to apply to me. We of course we do, but that's not what this verse is saying. He's not talking about Christ's sufferings that were the atoning sacrifice for our sins. He's not saying, I want the blood of Christ to be applied to me. He's not here talking about atonement at this moment. He's talking about something else, the fellowship of his sufferings. What he's saying here is Christ suffered, and I want to suffer in a correlative way, in a similar way. There's a group that's been formed there, and in the group you've got Christ's sufferings, and I want to bring my sufferings into the group. We're going to share our sufferings together, you see. The sharing of sufferings. What he means is this: I want to suffer like Christ suffered. That's the basic idea here. I want to suffer like Christ suffered. I want to suffer like Christ suffered. Why? How does that make any sense? What's the logic here? The logic is clear enough. It's the logic of identifying with Christ. He is my Lord, and he suffered. I am the servant. I must follow. That's the way the master went. Should not the servant follow the same path? Jesus suffered. Paul is saying here, I need to suffer, and therefore I must suffer in the way that he did. So I want to know this. I want to know his sufferings, as it were. And I can't have Christ if I am not prepared for the sufferings that come along with that. And this might be surprising for us and might still confuse us, because we've got in mind so much of our focus is on Christ who suffered for us. He did suffer for us, didn't he? He paid the penalty for our sins. The judgment that should have been upon us, he took that to himself, so that we don't have to go through that. We don't have to experience the anger and the wrath of God against sin, because Christ has done that for us. And we've got all that in our minds, but there's something else we need to have in our minds to understand this, and that is that Christ's sufferings were not only for us. There is a dimension of the sufferings of Christ whereby they were of benefit to him. Perhaps we don't think about this often enough. He didn't need to die for his sins. He didn't need to atone for his sins. He's the sinless Lamb of God. And yet his sufferings were still of benefit to him. How so? Because when Christ came to this earth, he came as a real human being. And as a real human being, he had to learn. He had to grow, he had to mature, he had to develop. How did he do it? He did it through sufferings. He came to this earth and he enrolled in a course of study. He enrolled at the theological college, as it were. And the program he was enrolled in was a program of learning through sufferings. Hebrews 5 verse 8, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things in which he suffered. And you've got to enroll in the same school. It's how Christ learned. Are you above that? We're not above our master, are we? Paul's saying, I've got to enroll in this school. What's on the curriculum today? Sufferings 101, the first unit you're going to take. Sufferings 101. Trust. Trust through suffering. Learning to trust God through sufferings. Why sufferings? It's in sufferings that we most face that dilemma for us, isn't it? Will we continue trusting God, or will we turn around and spit in his face? Learning to trust him through sufferings when it's the hardest. Sufferings, unit 102. Worldlessness through sufferings. It's when we go through sufferings we most realize that this world is just transitory. How feeble and frail we are. We learn to look most to heaven and most to the next stage through our sufferings. Another unit you might need to undertake, compassion through sufferings. We learn compassion through sufferings. Hebrews 5 verse 2, he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Learning compassion through sufferings. Are you enrolled in the school today? Question you might have, do Christians experience a different set of sufferings to non-Christians? We're going through the same stuff or different stuff? We're learning through unique sufferings that non-Christians don't experience? Well, basically we're going through the same stuff. We all go through, all human beings are going through the same stuff. Now we know there's Christian persecution. It's a real thing. It's going on around the world. Happens here in lesser forms in Australia today. Absolutely. But fundamentally, we're all going through the same stuff. But Christians approach with a different attitude. And we're learning things that others aren't learning. And the non-Christian goes through something really difficult and they can sort of feel the potter's hands trying to shape them. And they just ask, why? What's the point of that? They might even end up shaking the fist at God. I hate God because of this. Whereas the Christian going through the same types of things feels the potter's hands and bows before the sovereignty of the potter. I want to know the sufferings of Christ. It's the way he went. I must follow. My question for you this morning, congregation, what were you planning on doing with your life? What are you planning on doing with your life? What do you actually want for yourself? Not what you might say in this context. What are you actually hoping for? Some of you are thinking about career. All the good things you'll get out of that. What's going to get you the most money? Get you a nice house? Some of you might be thinking about retirement. What are you going to do in retirement? Go on a cruise? Sounds good. Go and see the sights of the world. Got to go and see the Eiffel Tower. Yeah, whatever. It's there. Just some iron stuff, whatever. But, you know, I've got to do all that. You have a bucket list these days, don't we? Let's speak about bucket lists. It's a very new invention, by the way. You have to be pretty wealthy to have a bucket list, the things you've got to do when you retire. What's on your bucket list today? Just take a wild guess. You don't have on it the sufferings of Christ. Okay, we don't list it, do we? As the things we want. We don't list it. Read this newspaper article. Want to slow down getting older? Go traveling. Could there be a better reason to travel? New university research has found evidence positive tourism experiences can slow the aging process. Wow. Now I've got a good reason to blow my money on seeing the Eiffel Tower. I have seen it, by the way. I've been there a couple of times. It's not really worth it, but anyway. It's going to slow the aging process. Wow. But this is the attitude, isn't it? It's the attitude of the world. How can I just spend a bit longer here? How can I have an easier life? Let me ask you a different question. Rather than how can you avoid the difficulties of life, how can you have a good time? Will you embrace the aging process today? Rather than trying to avoid it or lessen it, will you embrace it? Will you embrace getting older today? Getting older isn't always the most fun. Okay, getting older. First thing that happens, you start, can't sleep properly. Sleep goes. You keep getting older, the body starts giving away. Will you embrace the nursing home experience? It's something we don't like to think about. The nursing home experience is the body actually begins to give way under you. It can be very embarrassing. It can be deeply humiliating, the way the body does give way. Will you embrace whatever sufferings take you into the emergency department? the vast majority of us will die in a hospital department or in a nursing home. There's some harsh facts. Will we welcome it? Because Christ will be teaching us through it. Ignatius of Antioch was a second century martyr, one of the early Christian martyrs. He's from Turkey, what we call Turkey. He was condemned to die in Rome by being torn apart by wild animals. So he's from Turkey and he's got to get to Rome. And he had to travel there. And you travel over land, you catch a ship, whatever it is, but it takes some time. And so we've got the letters of Ignatius as he writes along the way to dying. One of the things he writes is this: if we are not in readiness to die into his passion, his life is not in us. And so he embraces his martyrdom. He says, this is the way Christ is leading, and I will learn through it. John Calvin, 16th century reformer, says this: we must all therefore be prepared for this, that our whole life shall represent nothing else than the image of death until it produce death itself. That's harsh, isn't it? But it's real. He does add this: we enjoy, however, in the meantime, this consolation that the end is everlasting blessedness. I want to know Christ. I want to know him more richly and more deeply, and so I need to know his sufferings more richly and deeply, and I need this. Dare I say it now? And will I say, please, sir, some more? And I hesitate. Don't we hesitate with that? I will at least say, Lord, make me ready in whatever road you do lead me along. Make me ready for these useful sufferings. And in the day of trial, don't leave me cowardly and faithless. And lead me as you see fit. And whatever else happens, leave me with Christ. Leave me with Christ. I want three things. I want to know him. I want to know the power of his resurrection. And I want to know the fellowship, the sharing in his sufferings. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the clarity of the Apostle Paul's thinking here. And we thank you that he not only expressed these things, but he lived these things and he modeled these things for us. And we thank you for the example of those early apostles, the early Christian martyrs, the early church, as they followed Christ, disregarding the cost. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that we would know you, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Feed us upon yourself. May you be the richest and most important thing to us. Lord, we want to know the power of the resurrection. May we sense that spiritual power within us. May we be aware that we are indeed being transformed. May we look at our lives and see that growth. And Lord, lead us day by day so that what we do is what you want for us. And Heavenly Father, help us in life's struggles. Help us, we pray, because we're so often overwhelmed. And if there's someone here who's going through great difficulty, do help them. Whether or not they can see right away what the purpose is, lead them through it, so that they might maintain their faith, that you might work whatever it is you're working in them. Give us the faith and the patience we need to make it through this life, to bring us through so that when we stand in your presence, then we'll understand. And I pray that you'd bless and prosper this church here. I thank you for its witness and its commitments. I thank you for its ministry. I ask that you'd add to the number of those who are being saved. I ask that you would refresh and reinvigorate the pastoral team and Athanasius and Ruth, and may they find the fruit they're looking for and the blessing that comes through the hard work of ministry. I pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.